To say it's an honor to be here is an understatement. I appreciate this congregation. I have heard of you for many years. I met Brother Tom back a number of years ago at Focal Point down in San Marcos, Texas, and got to sit at his feet that entire week while he would do the devotional period from the Book of Psalms. I still have those notes. I still use them this day. And I'm grateful for him and for his faithfulness and certainly for the work that he has been engaged for many years and certainly the work that continues to go on at this place. He said several things right. My wife is the best thing about me. And so I am grateful that she's able to be here this day. And Josh and I do work together. And I'm going to tell you something, and it's not just simply because his mother and father are sitting here, but it's a joy to go into the office every day knowing that Josh is there. We are able to communicate. We're able to work side by side. We're able to bounce ideas off of one another. And he makes me better at what I attempt to do. And I'm grateful for that. I've never worked with anyone else before in the local congregation. In our first work, it was just me, no secretary, me and the elders. And coming here was a great privilege. And certainly we're grateful to be in Weatherford at the North Main congregation and continue to do, hopefully and prayerfully, our very best. And bringing glory and honor to God as we reach out not only to that community, but reach inwardly to our people there as well. What a great, great topic. Christ, our Jesus, the Christ, our Passover. The topic that's assigned comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. And this afternoon, what I would like to do is basically the 3 points will be this: an introduction, an exposition, and then an application. When you look at the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand that Corinth has had some problems. The Christians there had become weak, and they needed to be strengthened. They had become forgetful, and they needed to be reminded. They had allowed sin to come in among them, and because they allowed sin to come in among them, it began to permeate. And with that idea of it spreading throughout the congregation, there's no doubt that death and destruction was going to come upon them. As you begin reading with me, if you will, as you have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to know the attitude of these individuals that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He said, "It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and that such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed I indeed as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver one such to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You glory, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, to get an idea just basically where we are in the text, he's confronting them about an individual within the congregation there at Corinth that had had a relationship with his stepmother. And it was obviously an inappropriate relationship, and he's confronting them that this man and this woman continue to stay in this relationship, and because they continue in this sin, refusing to repent, he says that you need to address it. And so he brings their minds back to something that would be very familiar to them. As Brother Carl said a few moments ago, sometimes we have to be reminded. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's taking their minds all the way back to the very account of their forefathers, taking it back to the account of the Old Testament when the Israelites, the chosen nation of God, had been in Egyptian bondage, and God had already made provisions for them to come out. So he sends a leader to them, and none other than Moses would stand before them and communicate the very instructions that would come from God. And these people in Corinth just simply needed to remember just who died for them. They need to remember in this way that he would use this terminology, that their minds would be set back on something, not themselves, but rather it would be set back upon that idea, that account, that very fact that something happened back there. And it represents the Christ, our Passover. What he was talking about is found in Exodus chapter 12. As we began to look at the exposition of this text, I want us to take in mind just exactly the instructions that God has given to Moses to instruct the children of Israel. Now, understand something here. This is not a good time. Not everybody's on board. And certainly the idea of them coming out of Egypt is the fact that that's exactly what God wanted them to do. He approached Moses and said, I have heard my people's cry, therefore they're coming out. Nothing's going to stop that. But the idea that he would approach them in this way so they could see exactly what he expected them to do, so they would truly realize what God was doing for them. See, we live in a society today that we want to look at Jesus as some type of memorial that we can just refer to once in a while. If you don't believe me, wait for just a few more weeks and you'll find him in the manger. Wait a few more months and you'll find him back on the cross or in the grave. Wait a few more months and you'll have the idea that, yes, he did resurrect from the dead, but now that time is over for us and we don't need him again until the end of the year. You know what I'm referring to. We place him in places where we want him and not truly see him in the place where God says he is. Yes, he is the good shepherd. Yes, he is the king of the kingdom. Yes, he is our high priest. Yes, he's all of these things. And yes, he's our Passover. And we can't forget that. Because the more we remember it, the more that we'll truly begin to remember just how much has been done. That we can look forward to a life that's not here, but a life when we fall asleep to this world and wake up there with our Heavenly Father. Notice, if you will, as we begin to look at the text, the first thing he tells them to do is choose the lamb. Now here's what we have to do. He said, I'm going to allow the plagues to come upon this place in Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his people, but it'll come upon you too if you don't follow the instructions. And so he's very plain, he's very simple. And this particular time, Pharaoh's refusing to let the people go. And so he simply says, this is what you're going to do. He says, you're going to choose a lamb. I'm going to give you instructions as to what to do with it. And everything's done right, I'm going to pass right over your house, and the death of the firstborn will not come upon you and your house. the first thing he tells them to do is choose the lamb. Look at verses 1 through 5, if you will. He says, "Now the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, and a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons among according to each man's need, that they shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so he lays it out for them. Now this is very clear, isn't it? In order to avoid the death, in order to avoid the destruction of the flesh, he says, you're going to have to choose a lamb. But it's going to be a special one. It's not going to be a haphazard approach. It's not going to be, we're just going to go out there and the first one that comes by that we're going to take it. It's not going to be like one of these ideas where they all look alike, so I'll just take one and it'll just be like part of the whole. It's not going to be one of these situations where, you know, I'll get around to it sooner or later. We have a few more hours here. But this was very intentional. This was very deliberate. And it was very incisive in the fact that they would go and pick that particular lamb, and that particular lamb would be without blemish. It was going to be the best one. Because see, if it had some type of blemish, whether it was blind, whether it was diseased, whether it was spotted in some way, that would detract from the value. It wouldn't be the best that could be offered. It would just be simple. We'll just take it, take what you could get. But Christianity has never been that way. Not the way that God set it up. As a matter of fact, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis and go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, even under that very simple law of partaking of every tree that's in the garden except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you take thereof, you shall surely die. That's so simple. But it was so incisive that it did not leave anything to chance. And so he says, choose this lamb. Here are your instructions. If you don't have that, you and your neighbor, you get together and you choose from both of your households the right one. Because there is a right one. And you choose that one. Because that's the intent of God. And that should be your intent as we make it out of Egypt and into the land that God has promised. But notice as we keep reading, he says, I want you to care for the lamb. Look at verse number 6. He says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so here it is. The 10th day of the month was the beginning for them. So the 10th day of the month, they go out there and they get that particular one without blemish. They bring it in, and for 4 days, they're going to take care of it. They had to separate it from everything else because they couldn't allow it to continue in the pens or in the fields or whatever throughout the gates of where they were, because there is a possibility it could be damaged. There's a possibility it could come back with spots. It's a possibility that it could gain some sort of disease. So it still had to be the very best. It still had to be without blemish. So these 4 days is going to be of great care. They're going to take that and they're going to separate it from the others. Again, how deliberate is that? What are the intentions of these individuals? Great care and compassion and concern has to be for this one that they're going to offer. Has to be for this animal that God said to choose, and he says you're going to have to care for it. Keep reading. Now he says, I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to take that which you chose what you took care of, and he said, I want you to sacrifice it. Go back to the end of verse 6, and he says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, brethren, a lot of times every one of you might have this underlined in your Bible. You might have the blood placed on the doorpost and the lintel. That's right. That's a good part to underline it. But underline that last part about the house where they will eat it. Because that's valuable. That's valuable information to them. Because when they complete these instructions and know exactly what God's going to do and how God's going to do it, the house is going to play a valuable part in the instructions in which they do. We always place emphasis upon the blood. Let's put the blood on the two doorposts. Let's put the blood on the lintel. And we forget about the house. But the house is just as important. As a matter of fact, the way God puts it here, for these in bondage to the Egyptians, you can't separate the blood from the house. You see where we're going, don't you? Keep watching, because not only are you to sacrifice this animal and place the blood upon the house, he says, I want you to consume him. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall ye eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So he's instituting here exactly all the elements of what's going to be brought forth in this Passover. And so he's very clear that once the blood has been applied, you go into the house. And what do you do while you're in the house? You consume the sacrifice. You consume it. It's prepared in a particular way just for you. But don't forget, you have to be prepared. Because don't you remember, you put that belt on when you sat at the table. You have that staff in your hand, and you don't waste any time. You eat it, and you eat all of it. Consume it. Eat it all. So this will serve as a purpose for you in exactly what's going to happen in just a few hours. And then we get to the very best part. He says there's some conditions here. When you look at verses 12 and 13, notice what happens. Now that you're ready, belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in hand, and as you are making haste to consume it all, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt, verse 12, on that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Now remember, what were they supposed to do with the blood? Put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel. They were to go in with the sacrifice and they were to consume it. And so he says, now the blood that's on the house is a sign for you who are in the house. He says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, God's going to keep his promise, isn't he? These people are coming out of Egypt. But the only way they're coming out is by doing exactly what God said to do. The only way they're coming out of bondage is to do exactly what God said to do. Did they need faith? Absolutely. Is God's grace present? Absolutely. But they were going to have to be obedient in order to get there, to access everything that God has promised them. He said, put the blood where it's supposed to be. He said, and then come inside. Put the blood where it's supposed to be and come inside. Now, we look at that and we see, if these Israelites missed this, man, they had some help. If for some reason that they can't see this, somebody has fooled them. If they can't see what God is promising them and the conditions he's placed upon them, they can't understand anything. That's how you and I look at it. But what if we were to look at it in the 21st century? How would we look at it today? It'd be very easy for me to look out here into the religious world and say, you know what, they don't get it. They don't get the idea of the blood and the house can't be separated. They don't understand the idea of the plan of salvation. They don't understand the oneness of the church. Matter of fact, they just don't understand Christ and what he did. But I'm afraid that it's affecting us in the Lord's church today, in the sense that sometimes maybe we don't know Jesus as well as we ought to. Maybe we're like those people at Corinth, or maybe we can be like those people at Corinth as we look upon sin entering into the congregation. As we look at sin entering in, whether it comes through the front door, the back door, the side door, ever how it may come in, maybe we forgot that Jesus is our Passover. Because, see, the more we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to follow the commandments that we find in the New Testament. If you and I start making application to this today, this is how it would go. A lamb has been chosen for us, hasn't it? We didn't choose him. It's a good thing. I would have chose the wrong one. But God chose the right one. And he chose Jesus Christ. And when you go back and you look at the golden text of the Bible, oftentimes it's called from John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a true statement. What a truth. There's no falsehood in that whatsoever. The idea that he would love us so much that he would send his only begotten Son. We live in a society today, a religious society today, that's inviting Jesus into their heart, understanding that there was only one invitation offered by God, and that was the invitation for Jesus to come to this earth to save all of mankind. That was his mission, to seek and save that which is lost. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The very premise of him being here is the fact that his precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, has taken our sins away. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Jesus, in his words, explaining this one, Pilate, as he stood before him. As Pilate would offer his mindset and his thought process, his opinion, that there's no fault in this man. He's without spot and without blemish. He says, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I have, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you have accused him. Luke 24, 23 and verse 14. See, there were people even in his day that didn't follow him, but they agreed. Here he was. He was the chosen Lamb of God. This one was without spot and without blemish. Truly, this is the Christ. God chose this Lamb for you and me. And you and I have this picture of the crucifixion, and we have seen it detailed in so many different ways, whether it be through a movie, whether it be through illustrations, whether it be through just from the archaeological standpoint. We have seen it in such a way that it's mind-blowing and heartbreaking. And it's hard to accept. Because if Paul is right, and he is, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, guess whose sins put him there? Mine. But God chose this Lamb. And the second application is the fact that this Lamb cares for us. This Lamb cares for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. We could go back and we could look at the night in which he was betrayed, when Judas gave him a kiss on the cheek. And those chief scribes and Pharisees, they came and they laid hands on Jesus. Matthew 26, beginning about verse 50 and following, that when they came and laid hands upon Jesus to carry him away, you had that faithful servant, one by the name of Peter. He draws his sword out and he wheels it around aimlessly, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, in this case Malchus. And Jesus said to him, "Put thy sword in its place, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you not know that I can pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then how will the scriptures be fulfilled?" I've looked at that and I've looked at it and I've looked at it and I've looked at it. Jesus had a way out. He said he could have called his Father, and he would have provided him with 12 legions of angels. We sing that song. He could have called 10,000 angels, 12 legions, much more. The idea, he could have called a countless number of angels. But he says he died alone for you and for me. He knew this was the only way. This is the only care that he could provide, in the sense that you're bound for eternity in either one place, heaven or hell. And he said, this mission needs to be completed so you can have that home in heaven. That's why he would tell his apostles before he left, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, in the way, you know." John 14, 1 through 4. Did Jesus care for us? Absolutely. Just think about the mindset of those individuals choosing that lamb and bringing it and keeping it for those 4 days. Jesus has come to the earth and he's keeping us for eternity. But here's a third application. The lamb was sacrificed for us. The lamb was sacrificed for us. If you remember those days leading up to the crucifixion and all the things that are going on, by the time he's on the cross, you're heartbroken. Your eyes are drained from all of the fluids that would completely run out of your eyes. And you're certainly, your heart is heavy and it's broken, because you understand why he had to go there. You understand what he did. But when we go back and look at that crucifixion scene, some things start popping out at us, doesn't it? And the fact, here's this one has been sacrificed for you and me. And here's what happens. the Sabbath day was coming and those bodies needed to be taken down. And so they were going to haste the death of Jesus, and they came to break his legs. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, it says, when they saw that he was dead already, the Roman soldier thrusted his sword into the side of Jesus, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Blood and water. Now you remember in the Passover, where did the blood have to be? On the two doorposts and over the lintel. On the lintel, right? And then they had to go into the house. The blood's very important, isn't it? The blood has to be applied. It certainly does. And you see the elements of salvation coming right there from the side of Jesus as it would flow down from his side, both blood and water. This might seem like a rhetorical question, maybe like the question that was asked to these individuals in Corinth. Do you not know that Jesus was our Passover? If I were to ask you the question, how are we saved today? You might say the blood of Christ, and you would be right. You would might be saved, well, by God's plan of salvation, and you would be right. By the Word of God, and you would certainly be right. The sacrifice of Jesus, you would be right. But the Bible gives us a clear definition. When you take the words of the Apostle Paul, again, to the church at Corinth, and he said exactly what saves us. It's the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul had said it to the church at Rome. For the power of salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said he wasn't ashamed of it. But when you stop and give consideration to the definition that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 4, he tells us just how defined this terminology is, just how defined God's plan truly is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul addresses them and says, finally, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now think about it. He's defined the gospel as this thing right here. That which saves, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the blood of Christ is so important that it is truly what washes away our sins. If you and I are going to be saved by the gospel, we're going to have to consume it. We're going to have to make haste. We're not going to let an opportunity to pass by. We have to make sure that we have everything in order, that we are truly prepared as we sit here ready to consume it. That's what the Apostle Paul did, or actually Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was addressed there in Damascus, and he was told, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, have thy sins washed away, calling upon the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. How about the Ethiopian eunuch as he's making his way back from Jerusalem after he had worshipped? Philip had joined himself to the chariot. He was asked, do you understand what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he began at the same scripture that we know as Isaiah chapter 53. And then as they went along, they came to a body of water. And the Ethiopian eunuch looked at Philip, the preacher, and said, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And he said, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he commanded the chariot to stop, stand still, that he both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and they came out of, and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. Acts 8, verse 37. He didn't wait, did he? When you give consideration to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, that he thought all the prisoners had escaped after the earthquake because he saw all the doors sprung open and that all of the latches of the chains that were holding the prisoners were loosened. And he was about to take his own life, and Paul yelled to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He comes and he falls at the feet of the Apostle Paul and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Did you have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved?" We know that when you go on down to verses 32 and 33, they taught unto him the word of the Lord. And straightway, or immediately, the New King James says, they were baptized, he and his household. There was no waiting for this. And so, as you see the idea of consuming the Lord, it's the idea that it's right here in front of us and we cannot make haste, because one day God is going to come back, Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to be looking for something. So he has conditions. It starts with the gospel. It was the blood that was shed in the death of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says we come in contact with that blood when we're baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, that we rise and walk in newness of life. But here's something to think about, and then the lesson's yours. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, imagine something with me, if you will. Back there in Exodus, when they were instructing the Israelites during the Passover, that they would put the blood on, right, on the two doorposts and the lintel. And he says, and when I pass over, and he says, if I see, when I see the blood, what would happen? He would pass over. The death of the flesh would not come upon them. The destruction would not come upon them. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as Paul is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says this, that one day that Jesus will return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, listen to him, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and what? Obey not the gospel. What's Jesus going to be looking for? The blood. Even in the second law of pardon, we see the Apostle Paul again writing, or actually in John, the Apostle John writing, when he says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood plays a valuable part. And when you and I take into consideration that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, God takes us and adds us to the church, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, we put all that together. The Lamb's been chosen, hasn't he? The Lamb has been chosen. The Lamb has cared for us. The Lamb has been sacrificed. The Lamb has to be consumed. And the Lamb has to be obeyed. And when we take all of those things into consideration and bring it back to these individuals at Corinth, surely they needed to discipline their brother who refused to repent of his sins, but they also needed to be reminded what had been done for them to keep the church pure in the beginning. When we think of our Passover, we think of the blood that was shed and applied. We think of the Passover, we think of the house in which it's consumed. When we think of the Passover, we think of a place where Jesus sits now at the right hand of God. When we think of the Passover, we think of an eternal home in heaven with our God.